Well, it'd be helpful if you could have God's word open in front of you as we continue our series in the book of Nehemiah entitled The Building Blocks of Faith. And this morning we come to an interesting set of verses which are entitled Faulty Finance and Dangerous Division. Faulty Finance and Dangerous Division. And as we consider these first 13 verses in chapter 5, we see that Nehemiah is faced with a very difficult problem and a very difficult set of opposition from within. And as we look into these verses, we come to an event which had the ability ultimately to hamstring the work that was taking place and to render it void, because it could have rent asunder the people who were engaged in the task. And Nehemiah would have to be a leader who dealt very quickly with the difficulties within, just as we looked at last week, he had been wise in his dealings with the opposition from without. Last week we considered how God's work had come under siege and considered some of the different tactics that the enemy uses from without. And we saw that he employed ridicule, intimidating plots, discouragement, fear, selfishness, compromise, slander, threats and intrigue. And we considered the first four. We considered how that the work was ridiculed. Now that the opposition sought to attack the work by flagging up the inadequacy of the people, the inadequacy of what was being built, and how that the prayers of the people were useless. And we said, didn't we, how it's hard to face those who ridicule. But as with Nehemiah, in the light of such opposition, we should pray. We shouldn't always get into futile attempts to respond, but we should labour faithfully on the work. The work that we have been called to do. The Lord calls his people to be faithful. And that is what we must be, even in the fiercest face of ridicule. For as he promises, he who honours me, I will honour. But then we also saw how the enemy engaged in intimidating plots. And we saw that how these initial tactics of ridicule failed, that the enemies united together to try and intimidate the work to cause it to cease. And these unsettling rumours that were there and the way that they could see made the people feel uneasy. And we learned, didn't we, how it's easy for the enemies of the truth to unite together on a common platform. And we need to be beware such things. And Nehemiah makes preparations for the battle. And so it is with us that we must arm ourselves for the spiritual battle that we face. And we saw how Nehemiah didn't panic, but rather he rested on the great and awesome God of heaven. Then discouragement. We saw how the people were being discouraged. When people from within started to doubt the task and the ability of God to provide for their needs. And these unsettling rumours came from a group who one really would have thought should have been esteemed in their faith. The tribe of Judah. The illustrious tribe. And yet they are the ones who are calling into question the work. And the reason was because they were compromisers, and that they'd married in with the enemy, and that they were in alliances. And you know, we need to heed Nehemiah's example that when those things come, he ignored the unhelpful rumours and he remained steadfast on the work, and he steeped himself in the promises of God. And what an example that is, for as someone famously said, tomorrow, for the child of God is as bright as the promises of God. And then we saw fear. As the rumours had done their damage, the people were afraid, especially as rumours came that the enemy was going to attack in a great wave. And these rumours were being brought in from the outside. And Nehemiah organises the people into positions where they can fight for what is dear to them. And then he issues a rallying cry. And he urges the people to look to the God of heaven. And when the enemy sees the resilience of the people of God, then they fade and they retreat. And as the people of God laboured, we heard and saw how they listened for the trumpet to rally them. And so it is that when we labour and we battle in the cause of God, we are ever waiting for the trump of God that will announce his return. And the battle will be over and the war, which is won, will be finished. And that's a glorious thought. And if we fear God, then who or what is left to fear? So, Nehemiah deals with that. And you would think, you know, as a leader there, he's faced much. Now he must have desired respite. And yet almost instantly we see another issue raises its ugly head. And in the midst of his wise leadership and his focus on the task, there is an internal problem that needs to be dealt with immediately, because it's a transgression of God's holy law. And it is seeing the people being divided and harmed, and it places the whole work in jeopardy. And it comes at a point when Nehemiah himself is incredibly busy in keeping the work on track. And yet the problem is there. And the selfishness of some of the people brings great difficulty. And this great man of God deals with the problem swiftly, rightly, and with great authority. And much can be learnt from this episode in this rebuilding of the wall. And so together, let us heed the lessons that we can learn, so that the work here can be strengthened to the glory of our great God. So the first thing that I want you to see is this. Greedy exploitation. Greedy exploitation in verses 1 to 5. In 1 to 5, the scriptures are very helpful because they make clear what the issue is. And it focuses very much on what the difficulties are. And as we read those verses together, it's become apparent that there has been a famine. And also that the people, because of the nature of the opposition, have been isolated with regards to trade as well. They're surrounded by the enemy. And really what must have been a crushing realization for Nehemiah was quite simply that it was not the foreigners who were causing difficulty, but it was the people themselves who were forcing intolerable measures on one another. And it's an important lesson for us to learn that when the enemy fails to succeed in his attacks from the outside, that he will try to attack from within. And undoubtedly a favourite tactic that he employs is selfishness. And there are some in this passage who are incredibly selfish. Certainly we see in this episode in Nehemiah the desire of the rich Jews to place their selfish and greedy ambition at the forefront of their thoughts and actions. And it reveals how easy it is to put ourselves at the centre of everything. And as a result, we focus on getting what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. And sometimes, if selfishness prevails, that can even mean trampling on those who are below us and those who get in our way. And we become willing to step on our brothers and sisters. A famous Puritan once said, "To consider persons and events and situations only in the light of their effect upon myself is to live on the very doorstep of hell." It is interesting, in verse 3, you'll see that there was a famine. Often famines in the Old Testament are signs of God's judgment. And some commentators have suggested that here, this famine is a result of God's judgment on the leader's failure to do what is right. And it refers, doesn't it, here to the Jewish brethren. And it could refer to the nobles who, as we saw from the last passage, were not working on the wall and were actually allying themselves with the enemy. And we see, don't we, it comes at a vulnerable stage in the work. The people have been working hard. They're tired from a constant labour. They've been mentally drained with the threat of very visible opposition and opponents. There have been relentless opposition and dangers and threats. They were poor materially because everything was going into the work. And they lacked the basic necessities that one needs for life, as well as lacking the money that they needed to pay tax. And as a result of this, they have to borrow. In addition to this, they have focused on the work. They've been building up the wall, and this has led to an inability to get food from the country. Now, as if all that was not enough, complaints then come to Nehemiah. And they're coming in thick and fast as the people are being ruthlessly exploited by the rich, and extortion is there by these rich Jews, and it makes things much, much worse. And the extent of the situation was so desperate and so difficult that even the wives, notice it says, even the wives, in verse 1, were voicing their concern at a time when culturally and traditionally they would have been silent on such matters. They were joining in the protest. It was a heartfelt cry for help. They could not help themselves. And they were crying to Nehemiah to intercede on their behalf. And the rich Jews were unwilling to help. And they're forcing people to sell their homes. And even worse, they're forcing them to sell their children without any ability to redeem them back. And as we read in our earlier reading in Leviticus, this was clearly a violation of God's law. And certainly it was never intended to be as such. And under normal conditions, you see, the law was written and provided in such a way that it offered hope of releasing these young people through the remission of debts, which occurred every seventh year, or alternatively, as we read, in the 50th year of Jubilee. Now, one reason for this year of Jubilee was to address the economic situation in Israel. It was an occasion where they could bring everything back into balance. And this was to prevent the diversity from the rich getting richer and the poor from getting poorer. All debts had to be forgiven in the 50th year. All land restored to its original owners and all servants set free. What a remarkable way to organise one's finance and one's national economy. And according to Leviticus 25:39-43, a man who became poor had the option to sell himself along with his family to a fellow Israelite in order to recover financially. However, and this is the key, he was to be treated not as a slave. He was to be treated as a hired worker. And so two major chasms appear for us in these verses. Firstly, it seems that only the children were being sold. And this was certainly not in accordance with God's law, because it resulted in the breakup of families. It resulted in forcing children into slavery. Certainly not something that the Bible adheres to or recommends. And also, the children were being treated as slaves and not, as the law states, as hired workers. And in addition to this, the custom of redemption made it possible to buy back the enslaved individual almost any time. But due to the very difficult financial situation that we have here, it made that opportunity appear impossible. You see, these rich men were greedily exploiting the poor in order to make themselves rich. And greed was one of the major sins that the prophets had been moved to denounce before the Babylonian captivity. And so to see it rise again was an abomination. And one thing that we need to know as we look at the setting of the scene here is that God has a special concern for the poor. And he will not hold them guiltless who seek to greedily exploit them. And that was what was taking place here. And it was a horrendous situation that sought to undermine the entirety of the work. And you see, the enemy is very clever, because he uses the evil desires of men, and sometimes from within, to break apart the work of the people of God. So the first thing that I wanted you to see was this greedy exploitation. But then let's look at the godly example that Nehemiah sets in verses 6 to 13. You see, Nehemiah displays here certain emotions and wisdom in handling what was a very sensitive and very difficult situation, although he does so with great authority. And those in leadership need to be men of authority. And they need to be men who can stand. And Nehemiah here is such a man, because his first reaction in verse 6, notice, is this. He becomes very angry. Now, let's make it very clear right from the outset. This is not a flaring of a temper. This is not just a short temper or a loss of control. This is a righteous anger. This is a righteous anger against the oppression of the brethren. He was undoubtedly a true leader. As one commentator explains, Nehemiah was not a politician who asked what is popular. He was not a diplomat who asked what is safe. But he was a true leader who asked what is right. And Moses himself showed such an anger when he broke the tablets of the law in Exodus 32. It was a righteous indignation at the sin of the people. And then notice our Lord himself displayed such righteous indignation when he saw the hardening of the Pharisees' hearts in Mark chapter 3 verse 5. And it seems to be the case that Nehemiah was so involved and caught up in the work that he initially overlooks this internal problem. And so when it comes to light and he sees it in its entirety, he's angry that such men have exploited the situation. And there is a place for righteous anger. There is a place. And yet, one needs to be very careful. And so, I also think that it's interesting that the building of the wall didn't create the problems. I think this is an important point. It didn't create the problems. Rather, it revealed them. Because the problems had always been underlying. And yet when the work causes for such focus and involvement from the people, the weaknesses expose themselves. And so it wasn't the building that caused the problems or created them, it revealed them. And often when a church begins to build, and build spiritually, and maybe sometimes practically too, then it can reveal what true positions of the people's hearts are. This can be a very encouraging process, but also it can reveal very worrying things and a great need for repentance. And so, what does Nehemiah do? Verse 7. He rebukes the nobles and the rulers. And the commitment of these rulers to the reconstruction had become increasingly tenuous and negligible. They had been swayed by the apparent strength of the opposition and the attraction of being with a strong side. The loyalty to Tobiah and others in opposition had added to their opportunistic attitudes that ultimately led them to a position where they were very close to being outrightly identified as opposition and against the Lord. Their selfishness and their desire for extending their own wealth, their own kingdom, their own influence had seen them become the enemy from within. Do you know we need to guard against such pride in our own lives? That we should seek our own ends because it causes great harm and great difficulty. And what was it that they were doing? Well, they were exacting usury. And as we saw in the early verses, it became very clear that the greedy exploitation of the people was a violation of the law of God. Usury, in this term that is used, can refer to an understood normal position of interest. But in this case, it was associated with excessive interest. So in other words, they were exploiting the people. And it's very important that we understand the workings of the law here to fully understand the extent of the sin. So hopefully I will endeavour to explain to you in a straightforward manner. According to Mosaic law, the Jews have been forbidden to take interest from the brethren when dealing with loans of money, food, or indeed anything else that should come to pass. If a person was destitute and was unable to repay, then the loan should be given as a gift. Okay, so if the person was destitute, the loan should then be a gift. But if it could be paid back at a later point, then so be it, but that was to be without interest. Such generosity was there because it would mark out the godly as they acted in accordance with the desires of God in the light of his law. And under the law, it was later then explained that interest was permitted to be taken from foreigners. Now, these guidelines are very significant at this time and in the history of Israel because they were set apart because many of the other ancient nations would really charge interest for all that they could get. In some ancient nations, the rate of interest, not to get too financial on you, but the rate of interest would exceed 50%. Such usury undoubtedly took advantage of people's desperation and was virtually impossible to repay, and it would consume their entire family assets and reduce the debtors to a life of permanent slavery. Yet this was not God's way. And so the point is there. And so Nehemiah confronts in anger. But then notice that after his anger, in verse 7 it describes in the scriptures as we have here, serious thought. It's a contemplation. He takes a moment to consult his head and his heart and God's direction. And he controls his overwhelming feelings and he restrains himself so as to think rationally. Proverbs 16:32. I love Proverbs. There's so much wisdom there. Says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. See, Nehemiah is wise. After an outburst of righteous indignation that shows a disapproval, he then controls his thoughts so that he is able to deal with this thing in the right way. You see, a leader must always be able to control himself. Short tempers, unguarded outbursts will lead into great difficulties. A leader must be one who is in control. And as the verses progress, Nehemiah, as he rebukes the people, makes certain appeals. And I want you to see them. The first is that he appeals to their love. Notice in verse 7 that he uses the term brother. The fact is that these people are exploiting their brothers. Their brothers. And they are actually in a state where they are seeing their own people in a state of slavery. And Nehemiah uses the word brother 4 times in this speech. Not only that, but I want you to see what else he appeals to. He not only appeals to their love, but he appeals to the Word of God. He explains how the law is very clear on this issue. Now, just briefly, may I just say this? It's staggering how much the Bible has to say about the right and wrong use of money. If you are a believer this morning, we must not ignore God's word on such matters and use our resources without consulting the Lord. If we tithe or give offerings to the Lord, it does not mean that we can do whatever we want with the rest of the Lord's provision. We are called to be stewards of all that God gives us, not just of what we give him. We will give account of such stewardship. And so he appeals to their love. He appeals to the word of God. And then notice in verse 8, he talks about the redeemed. We have redeemed. Nehemiah severely denounces this evil conduct of selling a brother by means of usury. And Nehemiah is in a position himself to refer to his own conduct. Some commentators say that Nehemiah had been partaking of this exploitation. My own feeling is, and by studying the scriptures, that that isn't the case. And Nehemiah is in a position where he can refer to his own conduct and make a contrast. Because he's able to say how he had used some of his own finance to redeem some of the Jewish exiles who through debt had lost their freedom in Babylon. And what is Nehemiah doing here? Well, this is what he's doing. He's pointing them to God's redemptive purpose. And how that ultimately redemption has been a key theme from the beginning of time. And that in the history of the Jewish nation, and for those that are selfishly money lending, they are undermining all that God, through the enabling of his servants, is trying to build up. Because they are taking their people into slavery when throughout history, God is releasing people from slavery. And so it is a contradiction against God's purposes. And in verse 9, he follows this by saying, "What sort of witness is this in the world?" We are claiming to be the people of the God of heaven. And indeed, in Isaiah and other places, they are called in the Old Testament dispensation to be a light to the Gentiles. And yet in this episode, they are certainly far, far away from that. And so Nehemiah says, look, he says, your reputation and your witness on behalf of the great God of heaven is suffering because of your selfishness. And you are undermining the redemptive purpose of God and all that that stands for. And so the gravity of what they're doing begins to hit home. And so, he then points to the fear of the Lord. And friends, if we truly fear God, then we will want to honour him before an unbelieving world. Ultimately, Nehemiah is stating that it's far better to lose your money than to lose the privilege of your witness to the lost. Money can be earned, but a reputation broken is very difficult to repair. When we speak of the fear of God, and when it's spoken of here, and remember when we read Leviticus that the fear of God was mentioned a number of times. What does it mean? Well, the fear of God is not of the dread of a slave towards a harsh taskmaster, but it's loving respect of a child to a parent, of someone who is in over authority, so much so that we must submit. And to fear the Lord means to seek to glorify God in everything that we do because he is a sovereign God and he is worthy of all glory and praise. And Nehemiah feared the Lord, but he did not fear the enemy, and this enabled him to be a faithful servant. So what of you? What of me? Do we fear the Lord? Are we anxious to walk in the ways that he has set? Because we need our testimony to be a light to a lost world. And then verse 10. He associates himself. He sets the standard for the people. I also have made such loans, but not in exacting usury. Nehemiah certainly practiced what he preached, and he was able to point to his own example. And he is similar to the Apostle Paul in this. And as you read the verse there and you look at the context, you see that he is saying that even though that's the case, and even though he stands apart, he associates with the people and he calls that they should all repent together. What a mark of a great and gracious man that he should associate with the sins of the people. And then verse 11, notice that he orders them to restore to them all that they have exploited and extorted from them. And to remedy the evil that the rich Jews had wrought amongst the people, those who were guilty of such exploitation through usury were commanded to return the property they had confiscated from those unable to repay, as well as paying back the interest that they had charged. Does it bring into your mind anything from the New Testament? A little man by the name of Zacchaeus. In Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, what did the Lord order him to do? To pay it back with interest. And so that is the situation that we have here. And this necessary step of faith and love was not a quick fix, but at least it would prevent the problems from getting worse. And it would also give those who are in suffering the opportunity for a new start. So we've seen greedy exploitation. We've seen the godly example that is Nehemiah and the way that he deals with it wisely. But then finally, as we close, I want you to see the guided eventuality. The guided eventuality in verses 12 and 13. Nehemiah calls together a great assembly. And you know, there are occasions in the Christian church when discipline needs to be done. That if a sin has been done very publicly and openly, that there needs to be repentance publicly and openly also. So Nehemiah brings this great assembly together and he reminds them of the judgment of the Lord, and he confronts and challenges so that they are moved, and he calls them to take an oath. And as Nehemiah speaks with great power, the guilty are convicted by his words. They're confronted with their sin, and their fear, shame and contrition leaves them with no other option than to pledge the release of their loans, restoring property and interest, and including releasing the slaves. So to take such an oath meant that they made their promise, not just before one another, but most importantly before the Lord, and that's a serious matter. This cancelling of debt had a huge impact on the unity of the people, both sides of indebtedness. And following this helpful outcome, the proceedings are formally consummated, with the people binding themselves together in a solemn oath from the priests. And they will be faithful to this pledge. But I want you to see three things that mark the gravity of this occasion. And we can learn from this as a fellowship. Firstly, in verse 13, you'll see that Nehemiah, as leader, shakes out the fold of his robe. He shook out the fold of his robe. And this is a very visual curse rite. Because as he shakes his garment, he's calling down God's wrath upon anyone who dared to defy the oath that they had taken as a people and followed through with their commitment to release outstanding debts. And the people agreed and did as they promised. So he seals it. And he says, we have done this in the presence of God. Therefore, we must be faithful. And anyone who isn't will incur the wrath of God. Then notice this. Secondly, the congregation responds by collectively exclaiming, Amen. And they join together in unity in the expression of this word. And this was more than just ritual. It was their considered assent to all that had been done. It literally means, so be it. Or to paraphrase, may the Lord do all that you said. And we need not lose the importance of this point, because it was an act of worship that made the assembly a part of the decisions that had been made. And so as they said Amen together, It was their purpose together to do this for the glory of God. And then thirdly, notice this, if you will. After this event had taken place, the congregation responds and is there by collectively praising the Lord. This is very important. Why is this important? Because they realized that God had helped them much in this matter. They realized that God had enabled Nehemiah to lead them through this difficult scenario. They did not view it as an economic summit, abstract from the Lord or devoid of his presence. Yes, it was a different type of function of the assembly, but it still meant that they glorified God. It still meant that he was the preeminent consideration in their dealings. And friends, as the Lord's people in this place, we must never let our business or our business meetings be devoid of the presence of God, because it is a recipe for disaster. They are still events through which we can worship him and be thankful for his provision. And our attitudes on such occasions should be in line with what God would desire for us to do. God's people need to heed this example and deal with every problem, practical or spiritual, in the light of the will of God as set forth in his inerrant word. So friends, as we close, this matter threatened to rend the work in two because of internal division and the selfishness of a people who looked to exploit their brothers. How we should pray that as a church we should be spared from such threats, or if difficulties arise, then we would deal with them in a way that seeks the Lord at every point and honours him and brings glory to his name. But may I also say this? A feature of this issue is the matter of redemption. And you'll see that, and the word is there very clear, to redeem. And a concept that is so important that in this day that God's redemptive purposes are still being fulfilled and worked out. Redemption is incredibly important. And may I say this, that as we considered the law, we saw that if a man was destitute, then a loan should be given to him as a gift. Friend, can I say this to you? You are destitute. Your sin has made you such. You are totally depraved of any good thing. You are undone, as am I. I am a sinner in the presence of a holy God. It has placed us at enmity with him. And in our state as sinners, we face a future without hope. There is nothing we can do to, in any way, function or repay such a thing or make it right. We are destitute and depraved. And how pleased I am to be able to say this morning that there is one who has orchestrated redemption. You see, Jesus Christ died for sinners so that all those who trust in his name can be redeemed. That our debts can be cancelled. And a restoration to a right relationship can be accomplished through him with the Heavenly Father. And what's more is this, that it is a debt that can never be repaid. And so God, in his tender love and mercy, through the merits of his Son and the application of his Spirit, offers this redemption as a gift of grace. It's a gift. So I call you this morning to repent, to turn from your sin, and to come to the Saviour who is able to redeem and draw you out of the bondage of sin, your depraved state and your destitute state, and place you firmly in the grasp of his grace. What a wonderful redemption. And even as we see here the greedy exploitation of the people, you know, we can still see the Christ who made it possible for a people to be redeemed to himself. That's a wonderful thing. And that is why we are going to sing our final hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person an offering to bring. Hymn.